Now all day, I have been looking to the Lord for definite guidance as to tonight's message, because I had to choose between looking tonight at the reaper on the white cloud or the rider on the white horse. And There are six visions of our Lord, I believe, in this book of the Revelation. And we've only had five nights, so that meant that one had to be omitted. But I felt that after this morning's study, which we closed out our consideration of the Levitical offerings on a very happy note, looking at the peace offering, which is an offering of thanksgiving and fellowship, I thought we'd want to close tonight on the happy note of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And so we'll turn to chapter 19, please. Revelation chapter 19. The 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And we'll begin our reading at verse 11, please. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. When we began our consideration of these visions of our Lord, we once again noted that the true title of this last book was the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Apocalypse. The unfolding of, or unveiling of, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to that final and full revelation that is going to be given of him to this world. We reminded ourselves, I believe, in that opening study, that when he was here on earth, his Godhead glory was veiled in human flesh. And he passed through this world, we might say, incognito, seen and known only by the eye of faith. But the time is coming when he's going to be fully revealed to this world. And that is what we have in this 19th chapter. So I thought that would be a delightful note on which to conclude these studies. There's so very much in the verses that we read, but once again we'll just have to skim over them. But we should notice that in that verse we began our reading with, the 11th verse, we have his advent. I believe this is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that he's coming to the air for his saints. But that is something that is not the subject of prophecy. It is quite unknown in the Old Testament. Whereas the second coming of our Lord, his revelation, his coming as king, his setting up of the kingdom is one of the major themes of the Old Testament scripture. So that's what we have here. Now, had we been, as we did in the past, had we been studying this book, we would have seen another rider on a white horse in the 6th chapter when the first seal was broken on that 7-sealed scroll. And there are those who have believed and do believe that that is the Lord Jesus. I do not subscribe to that view whatsoever. I believe that is the false leader. I think it's quite evident that what he brings is peace. May I suggest that inasmuch as we are in a book of symbols, which we've been reminding ourselves continually of, the thought in a horse in Scripture is that of a movement. A movement. We know enough to know that our Lord isn't going to come riding on a literal horse. Now there are those, of course, who ridicule the second coming of Christ, and they love to speak very sarcastically of heaven opening and a great company of white stallions galloping across the sky. Well, that, of course, is just an exhibition of their childish ignorance, which must not occupy our time tonight. Here is a symbol. And looking at the use of the horse in Scripture, I believe that it signifies a movement. Very often, an irresistible movement. Now, the movement that you get in the breaking of the first seal in the 6th chapter, when the other rider on the white horse appears on the scene, is undoubtedly a movement of worldwide peace. Because with the breaking of the second seal, authority is given to that rider to take peace from the earth. Now, you can't take something away that isn't there. So when the second rider appears, there must be a condition of peace prevailing in the world. Now, I believe that's exactly what will happen. I believe that that is the devil's millennium. I believe that is the false peace that will be brought in before the Lord comes back again. But it's a false peace because it's taken away under the second seal. That to me proves that is not the Lord. Because the peace that our Lord is going to bring is going to be eternal. It's going to continue throughout the 1,000 years. There will be a brief interruption, but it will certainly continue throughout the new earth. But here we have the rider on the white horse. Undoubtedly, there can be no question whatsoever about it, our Lord Jesus Christ. We look at his appearance, and we see that. In verse 12, once again, we are faced with the eyes as a flame of fire. Those of you who've been here for all these studies know that this is one of the outstanding characteristics of our Lord as he's revealed in the book of the Revelation. Again and again, whether it be with the church or the earth, those eyes as a flame of fire in their omniscience are going to pierce through all subterfuge and are going to reveal things in their true light. Now this one coming is going to see through everything that is just a sham, everything that is man's pretension to the real thing. And not only does he have these flaming eyes, but on his head there are many crowns. Now the Spirit of God uses two words particularly in speaking of crowns in our New Testament. One is a victor's crown. If we had been tonight looking at the 14th chapter, that reaper on the white cloud, we would have seen him with a golden crown on his head, but it would have been a Stephanos, a victor's crown. And very carefully and accurately, of course, the Spirit of God refers to our Lord on certain occasions wearing the Stephanos, the victor's crown. That belongs to him. But you see, he's coming here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming here to set up his kingdom, his earthly rule. So it's not Stephanos here. It's the word for diadem. And so when heaven opens and this one, our blessed Lord, comes forth, there'll be many diadems on his head. They all belong to him. And he's going to come wearing them. Now, I'm passing over in referring to his appearance. I'm passing over his names. There are four of them here. We'll reserve that until we come toward the conclusion of our message tonight. But there's one other thing that is noted regarding his appearance in verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. Once again, we have a familiar symbol of our Bible. We never need to allow our imagination to run wild when we're seeking to interpret these symbols. They're all interpreted somewhere in either Old or New Testament. And so, as Bible readers, we're quite familiar with the thought of the sharp sword as being the Word of God. And of course, we find that a little later in this very chapter. And so here is our Lord coming, and he's going to speak, not now, with those gracious invitations of salvation that so characterized him when he was here the first time. You remember the officers came back without the one they had been sent to arrest, and when they asked why they had not brought him, they gave a strange answer. Never man spake like this man. Can you imagine an arresting officer going back to his superior and explaining his failure to arrest a man because of the way he spoke? Never man spake like this man. And you remember the very first time that he preached publicly in Luke chapter 4 in that synagogue at Nazareth. You remember they marveled at his gracious words. But not now. Not in Revelation 19. No, it's going to be a sharp sword with which he will smite the nations. This will be his word, not of grace, but of judgment. Not of invitation to salvation, but of condemnation to eternal damnation. And so we have something of his appearance brought before. That, of course, gives us just a very faint idea of what it's going to be when this one appears. I think we would need to gather up all the glory that has been revealed in all of these visions to get a little idea of the appearance of that glorious one when he comes back again. Yes, says the Spirit of God, the very beginning of this book, every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. What an overwhelming sight. He came as a babe the first time, but he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he's revealed the second time. Our attention is drawn in verse 13 to his apparel. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, I have read that. I don't think I'm exaggerating in saying some thousands of times, for I've been reading this for 50 years. But it struck me afresh today. What an arresting sight. Just pause for a moment and try and fill your mind with what a sight this will be. A white horse. The armies of heaven following on white horses, clothed in white linen, everything white. This great procession coming out of the open heavens, and at the head of it, a figure in red. Wouldn't that be most striking? Everything else, I repeat, perfectly white. And then this one in the blood-red apparel. Now, because this is a scene of judgment, I can't help but think that there is reference made to that which we have in Isaiah chapter 63. There you have one coming from Edom, from Bozra, and his garments are stained with blood. And when the question is raised as to why, he speaks of having trodden the winepress of God. And so they're undoubtedly here in the blood-red apparel of our Lord. There is undoubted reference brought to the fact that he's coming in judgment. He's going to tread that awful winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. How that's spoken of in the end of verse 15. And how it just makes one's spirit almost shudder. What will it be, brethren and sisters, when Almighty God turns loose the fierceness of his holy wrath against sin and sinners? Oh, I'm so glad I'll be with him, not in the winepress. I'm so thankful to God that I'll be clothed in white in that coming day. And so we have his apparel. But you know, although I'm convinced that that's may be the proper interpretation of it, I cannot omit the thought that this one with a blood-red apparel must be recognized as the Redeemer. Not the Redeemer now, no, but the one who went to Calvary, the one who shed his blood. For in the fifth chapter, did we not hear that song of triumph as all human beings had been shown to be inadequate and unable to open that book, and then this one, the Lamb as it had been slain, comes forward. And then there's that outburst, thou art worthy. Why? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Why will he come to tread the winepress of the wrath of God? Because he once endured that wrath himself at Calvary's cross. And his precious blood flowed there that men and women might be saved. Will it not add to the terror? Will it not add to the fear? Will it not add to the remorse of those who see him like this to recognize him, why, that's the one who died. That's the one who could have been my Savior. I could have been with him instead of now under him. And if there should be but one in our service tonight, I ask you at this moment to turn your eye to Calvary and see the Son of God as the Lamb dying there to save you from being crushed under his righteous judgment in a day to come. Then you notice his armies. Verse 14 tells us about his armies. And you notice in the plural, I believe both angelic and human, the armies of heaven will undoubtedly include the angelic hosts under Michael, the archangel. I believe that inasmuch as an abundance of scriptures tell us that when Christ who is our life shall be revealed, then shall we also be revealed with him. We'll be there. There will be the human army as well as the angelic when he comes back again. I think I've told you before, for I love to tell it, well, when God first sent me forth into his service, I went away up into the bush country of northern Ontario, and there I stayed as a young lad preaching the gospel to those backwoodsmen in their lumber camps, in their fishing camps, and all that. A very delightful experience for a young fellow. I stayed in the home of a servant of Christ, and his wife was a dear motherly soul, well old enough to be my own mother, and she was a very godly woman. And she was a woman who, like my own mother, loved to sing. She was a big woman, a real big woman, I mean big. She carried plenty of power along with her when she sang. And she'd go around her house there singing. That made an impression on me as a young lad. And she'd always be singing some grand old hymn, and her favorite was, "And when he comes in bright array to lead the conquering line, it'll be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine." That's 48 years ago, and it's just as fresh to me as though it were yesterday or today that she sang it. This big woman going about her housework, "And when he comes in bright array to lead the conquering line, it'll be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine." How glad we are tonight, aren't we, that when he comes, he'll be our friend and we'll not be numbered amongst his foes. So you have his armies. And if we must not linger on it, but we might well insert here the thought of his anger. Strange to us, unless we remind ourselves again, we are now not in the day of grace, that is at this time we're studying, but in the day of vengeance of our God. And this one can say, "The year of vengeance is in my heart." You remember Psalm 2, the heathen raging, and in spite of their rage and opposition, God saying, "Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." Now that's the hill of Zion here on earth. And he's going to set his king on his holy hill of Zion. And the word goes out, the admonition and advice, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee, and thou perish from the way when his anger is kindled but a little." But it'll be too late then. The thing to do is kiss him now, and thus escape his anger. His adversaries are brought before us here. If we were to go to Zechariah 14, we would have this spelled out. This is not the time nor place for me to go into any of the details of the great battle that is very frequently called the Battle of Armageddon. Personally, I believe we would call it today more a war. I don't believe it's just one engagement, such as we generally think of as a battle, the Battle of Waterloo, and so on. I believe it begins in the north. And as I stood and looked across the Valley of Armageddon, I thought with a sadness in my heart, how tragic that that beautiful valley spread out there in all its loveliness is going to be drenched in human blood. Going to be the scene of carnage when that great battle takes place. But I believe that the battle beginning up there will move on southward toward Jerusalem. Our guide, who was a very knowledgeable young Israeli, he reminded us, he said, now every time our city has been taken in the past, it always fell from the north. And so he pointed out to us how the northern part of the city has always been the most strongly fortified. And so I believe the battle will move on down from the north, down to the south, until the city itself is encircled, as you get in Zechariah chapter 14. And the fortifications, as it were, will fall. And it will appear as though this is the end for Israel. Half the city will be taken. And it looks as though it's all up with them. And then our scene of Revelation 19 takes place. The heavens open, and this one comes back again in what we might call the nick of time, bringing deliverance. For we find here that the beast, that is the first beast of Revelation 13, the great political head that is going to head up the Western Alliance of Nations in a coming day. And the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies are all gathered together here around Jerusalem. And this one comes, and of course there's no question as to the outcome of it. It's deity against dust, and there's no question as to who is going to be the conqueror. And so you find in verse 20, that the beast is taken. That's the first beast. With a false prophet, that's the second beast. Here are the two great leaders of the Western powers that will arise in the coming day, one the political leader and the other the religious leader. They are taken, and we read they are cast alive into the lake of fire. Just as two men went home to heaven without dying, two men are going to go to hell, to the lake of fire, without dying. They actually will miss hell, the present Sheol and Hades. They'll be cast into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. But I want to conclude our very brief study of this crowning vision of our Lord Jesus Christ by drawing your attention now to those four names that are given to him in this brief passage. Verse 11.
Of our Lord Jesus Christ by drawing your attention now to those four names that are given to him in this brief passage. Verse 11. His name, and him that sat upon him, that's on the horse, was called Faithful and True. Now here is his name as the messenger of God. The faithful and true messenger of God. Israel, as God's witness and messenger, failed. The church, as God's witness and messenger, will have failed. But here is the faithful and true witness. Here is the one who is faithful to his promises and true to his warnings. And thus he is God's messenger. Just as the Old Testament concludes in the book of Malachi with the messenger of the covenant. Well, that's the thought in the angel of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant closes the Old Testament, so God's faithful and true messenger closes us here. But tragically, for the world, it's not now the message of grace, it's the message of judgment that he brings. Then you'll notice in verse 12, another name. That's the name of mystery. Because no man knew it but he himself. Again and again we've been reminding ourselves that while we should learn all that we can about our Lord, about his person and about his work, when aided by the Spirit of God, we have been able to apprehend all that is possible, there will still be mysteries concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember he said, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And only the eternal Father can fully comprehend the Son. Now please don't ask me what this name is. I don't know. You don't know. No one knows. No one but the Lord will know. But I think he would impress upon us here by this very fact that while we have his name as the messenger, still there is a name of mystery that is known only to our Lord himself. That name and the significance of it is locked in the secret of the divine heart. But then there's another name. In verse 13, we read there, his name is called the Word of God. Yes, we're all familiar with the opening words of John's Gospel. He takes the way back to the dateless past. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And all that was made known of God in the past eternity was through the Word. As we suggested the other night, we can think of God, the Father, as the invisible thought, unknown until expressed. We can think of God the Son as the Word expressing that invisible thought. We can think of God the Holy Spirit as the breath through whom that Word is uttered, that man might understand and know God. Then just to continue, you remember John, who understood something about that, I'm thinking of John the Baptist, when they pressed him as though he was, he said, I'm just a voice. Just a voice. Isn't it an honor just to be a voice? He's the thought. The Son's the Word. The Spirit's the breath. What an honor just to be a voice. Proclaiming to man something of these unsearchable truths. And so he's the Word of God. Now, if you have his name as the messenger to begin with, and his name in mystery, here certainly is his name of manifestation. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared or told him of. And only in our Lord and through him do we have the true manifestation of the true God. But then there's a fourth title, and we have that, of course, in the end of verse 16. On his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that his name of majesty? Ah, yes. He's coming. And all kings will bow before him. All lords will be brushed aside by him. And he'll be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of lords. Brethren and sisters, the King is coming. And when he comes, thank God, he's going to set up his kingdom here and rule and reign to the glory of God from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. And all a man's misrule will be ended, and into his divine, omnipotent hand, the Son of God will take the reins of human government, and all shall be for the glory of God. Now that's so far beyond anything we can even conceive of that is difficult for us to grasp it at all. But thank God, while we can't comprehend it, we can certainly rejoice in it. May we look forward then with joy and remember that nearer than this, and if that were the subject, oh, how much there is to indicate that he must be near. Oh, we must remember that all the signs relating to prophecy, all are connected with his coming to the earth, not with his coming to the air. But if we can see at least the shadow, and how long they're getting, the shadow of those things which will be here when he comes back again, brethren and sisters, we're 7 years nearer to his coming to the end. Because at least 7 years prior to his coming to earth, he's coming to the air and will hear that shout. May you and I go through the remainder of our little life with our ear tuned to heaven. We hear that voice, come up hither, my beloved, and will be gone. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word we ask of thee. We rejoice that he who came, climbed Calvary with a bleeding back, died upon that gibbet of wood for our redemption, is coming back again in power and in glory. We thank thee, Father, he'll not come then as the babe, but he'll come as the leader of the armies of heaven. We rejoice, blessed Lord, in thy coming glory. We thank thee thou shalt yet wear the many diadem. And we pray that in the little while that remains to us here, some of us, all of us, may be able to win some crowns of victory to cast at thy feet, Lord Jesus, ere thou dost come to this scene. We ask it, praying thy blessing on us as we separate, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.